My name is Max Conrad. I'm a ruling elder here at Grace Central. We're happy to have you all here this morning for worship with us. This morning, Vince had mentioned last week that as we're in transition for a new pastor, a new senior pastor, you'll be seeing some of us ruling elders up here giving exhortations and messages to you all. We also have some ministers from other congregations coming in to be giving you some sermons, and there will be from different parts of the Bible, but we want to deliver to you all in this time some things that are important, some important concepts for you all as we are in this time, and as Vince mentioned last week, maybe some boilerplate, if you will, items from God's Word. So, with that in mind, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. I'm glad we got some laughs. Maybe not boilerplate. Some of you may have not heard the name Zephaniah in a long time. That's okay. It is in between the books of Habakkuk and Haggai. And if that also doesn't help you, you can find it on page 789 in your pew Bibles. During the time of King Josiah, is where Zephaniah finds himself. Some historians think that Zephaniah was prophesying before the time of Josiah. Some think that he was prophesying during the time of Josiah when he was just starting some of his reforms for the kingdom of Judah. Not Josiah. Zephaniah was prophesying during a time of some very bad kings. Kings like Manasseh, kings like Ammon, who were slaughtering their own people, God's people, worshiping idols, and turning away from the Lord their God. Now, Josiah was a good king, right? He's one of the good kings of Judah, who rediscovered the law of God that the people had lost and reordered civil and religious life for the people of Judah. One piece of context there. The other important piece of context to understand is that at this time, during the time of Zephaniah, the Assyrian nation was in decline. Now, the Assyrians were in the region of Judah, and they were a great power and responsible for dispersing the northern nation of Israel and plundering their land. Now, at this time as well, for those of you who don't know, the kingdom of Israel was divided. And so you had a northern kingdom of Israel, and a southern kingdom of Judah. And so the Assyrians were the ones that came into the northern kingdom, dispersed the peoples of the northern kingdom, and plundered their goods. However, at this time, the Assyrians were in decline, and the Babylonians, another great power to come, were rising in power and stature during the time of Zephaniah. Now, the Babylonians will eventually lead a conquest of the southern kingdom, Judah, and enslaved the people of God in around 586 BC. But at that time, in the time of Zephaniah, the Babylonians have not yet risen to stature. So they find themselves, the people of God, in a time of ease, of relative calm in the land. And so Zephaniah, in the opening verse of the book of Zephaniah, tells us he's a prophet of the son of Cushai in the line of King Hezekiah. It says Hezekiah. Most historians, Bible scholars, think that this is the King Hezekiah. He's prophesying to his people during a time, again, of ease. The people have calm in the land, and everything seems to be going okay. So Zephaniah is prophesying of two things. One, to pronounce judgment due to sin and rebellion of the people against their God, and also to speak of a future redemption of the people because of God's covenant faithfulness to them. So with that context in mind, let's go ahead and read Zephaniah chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 8 this morning. Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice, she accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more eager they were to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. All right, let's pray. Lord, we admit that the book of Zephaniah is not one that we remember well. Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would move within us this morning to enliven our hearts to understand this word for us. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears to see your word, to hear your word, and to understand how it applies to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So here in the book of Zephaniah, God is pronouncing judgment on the nations. God is announcing his coming judgment on sin and on transgression as a result of the disbelief of the people in God and his decrees. You see, at this point in the history of God's people, God has made himself known not only to the Israelites, but to all of the nations surrounding Israel. He has freed his people from Egypt through the help of Moses and parted the Red Sea, giving his people safe passage and destroying the Egyptian army. He's brought Joshua and the people of Israel across the Jordan, parted the Jordan as well, and defeated Jericho by the mere sound of trumpets, which all the nations had heard about. He's led the relatively small band of the Israelites then into the Promised Land and established them, giving them judges and kings to defeat their enemies. And finally, he's built a temple by David and by Solomon's hands in Jerusalem that was seen and known by all of the surrounding nations. The nations knew who God was. And the nations knew what God desired. God desired worship. God desired following his commands, his law, that his name might be exalted and praised. And yet the nations refused to believe in God, to believe in his name, and to bow to his rule. They instead worshiped other gods. And so, because of this lack of belief, because the nations are refusing to bow to his rule and authority, the Lord chooses to punish many of the different nations that are surrounding the people of Israel. You'll see Zephaniah outlining who several of these nations are if you flip to chapter 2 of the book of Zephaniah. Starting in chapter 2, verse 5, you see Zephaniah says, "Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines." So here Zephaniah is announcing punishment that the Lord is going to give on the Cherethites and the Philistines. Further on in verse 8, "I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their enemies." So further on, we have Moab and the Ammonites receiving judgment. In verse 12, God says, "You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword." And then finally in chapter 2, verse 13, we see that God will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation. So God plans to judge many of the nations surrounding Israel for their unbelief in the one true God and the God more powerful than any of the other false gods that they worship. And in some instances as well, we find that the Lord plans to even put in place of these nations God's own people, his own people, he's putting in place of some of these nations that refuse to bow to the Lord their God. You'll see back in chapter 2, verse 7, the seacoasts shall become a possession of the remnants of the house of Judah. So in place of the Cherethites, God is placing the people of Judah, the remnant of Judah, God's people. Further on in chapter 2, verse 9, we see, "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them." God has promised to judge the surrounding nations, and even to give his people the land of the surrounding nations. Now, it's important for us to know the why, right? Why is God judging all of these nations? Well, if you look in chapter 2, verse 11, Zephaniah says, "The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all of the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations." The Lord's desire is that all nations and the gods of all nations would bow down to him. And one of the ways that God does this throughout history is to show his power and his authority, even above the false gods of the nations. The Lord is showing the nations that no god can possibly protect them from the one true God. Now, as God's people, the land of Judah at the time, this was incredible news, right? The God that they worship has finally come to swallow up their oppressors that has plagued them for so long. He's finally coming to judge the people that have abused them, that have harmed them, right? And that have oftentimes treated them as less than human. A God is coming to judge, which means that God, as we so often think, is coming to save his people from everything that they hate, right? And this idea is not wrong to think. This idea that Israel might have towards the nation is the same sort of attitude that we might have about God's judgment in our own context today. We long for God's judgment to destroy the people who have done us wrong, to destroy the people who have abused us, who have treated us as less than human. And again, we are right to want that. We are right to want the things that God wants, which is an end to oppression, an end to suffering, and an end to sin. However, if we read on in chapter 3, I will find that maybe the judgment of God for unbelief and sin isn't only coming for the nations, but it's coming for God's people as well. As we see in chapter 3, many of your Bibles spoil this for you. You'll see in the subheading here, "Judgment on Jerusalem and the Nations." But the subheadings aren't inspired, right? So for many of God's people, they didn't have this spoiler alert. And we can see, as we look closer to the text, we start to realize that the people being judged in chapter 3 are the people of God. And the city that's being judged is the city of Jerusalem. You'll see in verse 2 of chapter 3 that she listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God, right? So this is the people of God, their God. Further in verse 4, her priests, that is God's priests, profane what is holy. They're doing violence to the law. Further on in verse 5, the Lord within her, that is the Lord within Jerusalem, is righteous, and he does no injustice. So this is not judgment on Assyria. This is judgment on God's people. God is pronouncing judgment on his people, on his chosen bride. And why is that? Well, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, you see here it says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city." The city of Jerusalem is described here as an oppressing city. Jerusalem is performing the same oppression that was being performed by the nations. And this is happening in both the civil and religious life of the people. You see, in the civil life, her officials, or their kings within her, are like roaring lions, scaring the people and seeking citizens to hunt and devour as they like. As well, their judges are carefully coordinating their judgments under cover of night. As you can see here, her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. They're coordinating their judgments at nighttime and not in the morning where everything can be seen. They're coordinating their judgments in smoke and mirrors, not making known how or why they're making their judgments upon the people. And this oppression, again, didn't stop with the civil leadership of the people. It extended to the religious leadership as well. You can see the prophets are fickle. They're treacherous. They're erratic. They're not steadfast to the word of God. And their priests, who have the esteemed honor of coming into the closest contact with the holiness of God that anyone in the people has, are instead profaning the holy through their practices. So in the Old Testament, in Old Testament times, the priests had two roles. The first is to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, and the second is to teach the Torah, to teach the law of God to the people. And in Zephaniah's day, as we can read here, the priests were failing to live up to both of those callings. The priests were profaning what is holy by offering improper sacrifices to God on the people's behalf. And in doing so, they, the people that knew most about the Torah, that were so well-versed in the Torah, the law of God, how to perform sacrifices, in profaning the holy, they were disregarding, they were going against, and doing violence to the law of God. In short, both the civil and religious leaders were failing to love the people of God as they ought to. They were oppressing them. Look back at chapter 3, verse 2 as well. Not only were the people of Israel not loving their fellow man, loving their neighbor, if you will, as they ought to, they were also not loving God as they ought to. Verse 2 says, "She, that is Jerusalem, listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." The people of God were refusing to trust in the Lord God, and instead placing their trust and belief in idols. As we look back further in this little book of Zephaniah, you'll see in chapter 1, starting in verse 4, you'll see a specific judgment that Zephaniah is giving on God's behalf to the people of Judah here as well. It says in Zephaniah chapter 1, starting in verse 4, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal," that is a false god, "and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom," again another false god, "those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him." What specifically is prompting the Lord's judgment here in these verses? The Lord, through Zephaniah, is saying plainly that the judgment has come to the people of God because of not only their mistrust in God, right, but in their active participation as well in worshiping idols. And listen, a mistrust in God naturally leads to trusting other gods or idols. John Calvin, the famous reformer, famously said, "The human heart is an idol factory." If you choose not to put your trust and belief in God, you will inevitably put your trust and belief in some other idol. And that's what the people of Israel were doing. So the people of God have not loved their fellow man as they ought to, and they're not placing their trust in God as they ought to. And these things, not loving your fellow man and not loving God, not placing your trust in God, are the two greatest commandments that God has given to his people, right? We know this from the Gospels. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus receives a question, starting in verse 28 of chapter 12. "And one of the scribes came and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that, he answered them and well and asked, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, The most important is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." These two commandments, loving God and loving neighbor, are the closest two commandments to the heart of God. And these two commandments are precisely the two commandments that the Israelites were screwing up. Now, if you think to yourself, these great commandments were spoken by Jesus, right? This is the New Testament we're talking about here, right? The Old Testament believers didn't know about these great commandments of God at this point in time. Well, Jesus here in Mark chapter 12 is quoting straight from Deuteronomy 6, right? Deuteronomy 6 contains the Shema. This is one of the most important sayings that the Israelites would have known, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, comes right out of Leviticus 19, verse 18, right? This is also in the Torah, the law of God. Jesus isn't making up a new set of commandments when he arrives on earth and speaks these things to the people in Mark chapter 12. These commandments are commandments right out of the Torah that the people during Zephaniah's time would know well. Because the people of God didn't love God and didn't love their neighbor as they should, they made themselves just like the other nations. Listen, with respect to sin, God shows no partiality, as Paul says in Romans 2. God doesn't care what you look like, where you're from, what you do for a living, how much money you make, how much you vote, who you vote for. If you don't trust in God and follow his commandments, you're just as deserving of God's judgment as the next person is. And Israel, the people of God, in the time of Zephaniah, had put themselves squarely in the judgment seat. Now, because they were God's people, God used the judgment that he gave upon the nations as a means of trying to bring his people back to faithfulness. God gave them a second chance, right? We see in Zephaniah, if you'll flip back with me to Zephaniah, you'll see in chapter 3, starting in verse 6, this is God saying, "I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant." So God has cut off the nations. He's destroyed and devoured all of the nations surrounding the people of God. And God says, surely, to the people of Israel, surely you will fear me because of this. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. God hoped that the evidence of the nation's apostasy might bring the Israelites to trust in him, to trust in God. But it made it worse. The people of God were all more willing to distrust God, likely because, as we'd mentioned in the context of Zephaniah, now things were easier, right? The land was more safe, and the people were more at peace. And so, because of this, the people of God find themselves in wrong standing with their Lord. Along with the nations, they will be cut off, and their land will be taken away from them. They find themselves condemned by God, awaiting his just punishment for sin. So where can the people of God go for help? Where can they go for hope? Where can they go for their own salvation, their own means of being saved? Well, what the Israelites often fail to understand, and what we often fail to understand as Christians, is that the same God who comes to judge the people for their sins, for the ways in which they failed and the ways in which they've fallen short, is the same God who offers freedom from sin, who offers freedom from the ways that we have failed, and freedom from the condemnation that comes with falling short of God's law. And for the Israelites and for us, this freedom comes from us believing in him, comes from us, as the text says, fearing him, trusting in him, and drawing near to their God. As verse 5 says, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. The Lord that we serve and that the Israelites served is a righteous God. He does no injustice. Where we fall short, he delivers. What we lack, he possesses. And what we fail to accomplish, he accomplishes for us. And what is the pinnacle of this high point of God and his accomplishment for us in our stead? Well, that would be the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteous one who has come as God and as man to do what the Israelites and what we could not do. He's achieved for us what the Israelites and what we could not. And so what are some of the ways that Jesus has accomplished what the nation of Israel and what we could not? Well, we'll discuss four ways briefly in reference to this chapter of Zephaniah. First, Jesus was the better prophet for his people. The prophets were known in Zephaniah's day for being fickle, for changing their minds about the words that God has spoken to them. They were prone to use the word of God for their own devices. Jesus, being God, does not change. Indeed, he cannot change. And the words that he gives to his people are the truth. Jesus says in John 14, chapter 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so have you ever found yourself being convicted that, like the Israelites, you are not drawing near to the God who you serve to save you? Well, then come to Jesus, the better prophet for you and for his people, who is the true and only way to the Father that we have in heaven. Jesus was the better prophet for his people. Jesus was also the better priest for his people. As I had mentioned earlier, the priest's main duties in the Old Testament were twofold: to consecrate and administer the sacrifices of God for his people, and to teach the Torah, the law of God, to the people. Jesus, as our great high priest, has consecrated and administered the ultimate and most perfect sacrifice, which is far more sufficient than any of the sacrifices performed by the Old Testament priests. And that is that he sacrificed himself. He's given his own life so that all who believe in him have his sins atoned for. No more sacrifice is needed now for us as New Testament Christians, because the Lamb of God has been slain once for all who put his trust in him. Let's look briefly at the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 24. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 24. So the theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is our great high priest. So if you're interested in exploring that concept more, I would encourage you to read the whole book of Hebrews. But we'll just look at the tail end of an extended argument for Jesus as being our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 24, says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ here has taken on the role of both the priest offering the sacrifice, and he's taken the role of the sacrifice itself in order to accomplish what the Old Testament priests and what the law could not. Now, we'll be coming back later to this verse, so if you want to put your finger in it, we'll come back later to it. And kids, I know you're in here. If you want to put your brother or sister's finger in it, you can do that too. Jesus has not only offered the perfect sacrifice for the people of God, but he also teaches his people all that is needed for our salvation, which is the second role of a priest. The priests of the Old Testament had the Torah. They had God's law for his people, which was instructive for the people of God, right? But the law of God was never intended to save God's people. Jesus, in his coming to earth, fulfilled the law and provided us with the whole gospel through his life and ministry on earth. So Jesus was the better prophet for his people. He was the better priest for his people. He was also the better king for his people. Now these three are the offices, what are called, of Christ. The offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus was the better king for his people. Jesus, in conquering sin and death, has conquered all of the powers of this earth and over all of the spiritual forces at work beyond our understanding. Jesus has authority over all things. He is king of heaven and of earth. At the beginning of the Great Commission, at the end of the Gospels, Jesus tells his disciples, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." And now when Jesus says, "All authority," he means all authority. Colossians 2 says that Jesus, through his death, has disarmed all of the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus has triumphed over all the powers in this world and beyond, all of the spiritual forces in this life and beyond, and will not let anything stand in the way of the eternal life that he has promised you through his death and resurrection. In Zephaniah, the rulers of Judah, this is interesting, are described as roaring lions, right? And in this case, in Zephaniah, they're described as roaring lions in this case, using their rule to oppress and to devour the people. However, in Revelation, we see in Revelation chapter 5 that Jesus, as well, is described in a similar way. He's described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. But in the case of Revelation, in Jesus' case, he isn't the lion that's coming to devour his people. He's the lion who's coming to defend his people. And so Jesus is our better king. Jesus, lastly, is not only the better prophet, priest, and king for his people, but he is the better judge for his people as well. Flip back with me into Hebrews chapter 9. We talked about how in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 24, Jesus is the better high priest for his people. And then we pick up where we left off in verse 27. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." It's important for us to know that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. Nothing has changed about him, and especially nothing has changed about him in relation to how he feels about sin. God still hates sin, and there will be a time when God comes again to judge the sins of all humanity. But on that day, the judgment upon us will look different than the judgment that was pronounced on the Israelites, as we see in Zephaniah. At the final judgment, the Christian will not be judged ultimately for his or her sins, but will be saved by the Lamb who is slain in their place. Jesus is coming again to save those who wait for him. He will prevent the judgment of his people because of his love for them in dying for their sins. And that is good news. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful for the book of Zephaniah, for this good word to us this morning. We're thankful for the death and resurrection of your son, Jesus Christ, who has paid the ultimate penalty for our sins. Lord, we ask that we would be more thankful that you have not chosen to judge us, but there is now no condemnation for those who believe in Christ Jesus. We pray that we would be thankful for that gift. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.